All right, Zechariah 3, we're making our way through the night visions that Zechariah, the prophet, is that God has given him. And this is the fourth vision. Make sure, 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, fourth vision, in the middle of the 8. So, why don't we... I remember what I was going to say. That our world loves glitz and glamour and loves, you know, lights and fog and all that stuff. Anyway, not to beat that too much. I think there's some good, not in everything you do, but there's some good in simplicity. And the simplicity here is just going verse by verse. And I'm not going to use Grace Hughes' line, but because it's not mine. Going verse by verse and exposing what the text means and exposing what God has to say. There's some simplicity to that and ease, I guess, in our ears because we need to hear what God says. There's not ease when it comes to studying because there's a lot of work that goes into all this, but it's good. I appreciate all the study and I like that. And just wanted to say this is what we need. We need to hear this simple expounding of God's word, verse by verse. Anyway, with that, let's read Zechariah 3, not John 3, Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So this is kind of a different segue that we've been seeing angels and horses and all that stuff. Now we see a human being in this vision, and we also see Satan. But here we go. Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, there are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, let's ask God to help us to understand what he's saying here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you give to us. You expose who you are. Teach us who you are so that we are enabled by understanding what your word says about you. We're enabled to live a godly life, to fear you, to love you, and to walk before you humbly. And we thank you for this opportunity. Help us to learn what it means that Joshua is standing here in filthy garments, getting new clothes. Help us to understand these things and apply them to our lives. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some time ago, I think it's a good habit. I have a habit of reading a lot, and I like it. Not too long ago, I read a book about a submarine in World War II that was sort of a lone wolf submarine, I guess you could say. It didn't travel with a pack. It was called the Tang, and it was told, we want you to patrol the Straits of Formosa, which is between Taiwan and China. Anyway, they wanted them to patrol, and so they were promised that if they patrolled that for a while and knocked out ships, Japanese ships, all these things during World War II, then we're gonna take you back to San Francisco. You can refit. You can see your families. You can have a long extended stay during the war. And so the men looked forward to that. And so the Tang went all the way there to in between China and Taiwan and was causing havoc on Japanese shipping and destroyers and other Japanese warships that were there. And in the very last torpedo that the captain ordered to be shot from his from the Tang, for some odd reason, I don't know if they could explain it, for some reason it went around the Japanese ship and came right back at them. And there was nothing they could do. They couldn't turn fast enough to get away from it. And it, upon impact, killed, I think there was maybe less than 100 sailors on there, on the submarine. Most of them were killed on impact, of course. And it, of course, sunk the ship. And it was nighttime, and so part of the ship was hovering out of the water because it was only about 150 feet deep. And this story actually, well, I'm giving it away a little bit, so you have to read it anyway. I won't give away too much, just in case. This story actually recounts how 9 sailors escaped this submarine. And it never, anything, because this is early on with submarine warfare. I mean, really, World War II, World War I a little bit, but just a little bit of warfare under the water like that. So really nothing like this has ever been done before. And so it talks about how these men were able to, 9 were able to get up out of there. And it's also sad to read because several of the men that were stuck in there had a little pocket of air and a little chamber right below the water. But as oxygen began to decrease, their thinking and their faculties and their brain, they weren't working. And so some of them just laid down and just died because they couldn't do anything else. But anyway, 9 escaped. Anyway, the book goes on to show how they escaped only to be rescued by the Japanese military and thrown into miserable prisons for the next 9 months because it was right around 1945. Anyway, so it was an amazing rescue story. I can't go into all the details. You need to buy the book. Anyway, Alex Kershaw, I believe, is the author. Escape from the Deep, I believe it's called. Anyway, good book. Okay, but some of the most, that's an amazing rescue story of how those men escaped and the resilience they had, and even all 9 of them surviving Japanese camps after. It's an amazing story. But some of the most amazing rescue stories or rescues of human beings are in the Bible. Certainly some of the most profound ones, I can think of 3. They're in my notes, but they're also on the top of my head. One is when God rescued about 1 million people or more in the Exodus, saving the Israelites from the most powerful nation on earth and parting the Red Sea in order to rescue them. The other that comes to mind is Daniel's friends who were rescued out of the fiery furnace. And one I think is, although you may not agree, but one of the more amazing, I think is more amazing than the fiery furnace is Daniel being rescued from the lion's den. Because the lions were hungry, and they were ready to pounce. But obviously, well, the text says that God closed their mouths for the evening. And it's also interesting to me, the most profound thing about that is, in the morning when they rescued Daniel from the pit, when they threw the families that threw the men and their families that accused him of all the wrongdoing into the pit, then all of a sudden, the lions got hungry. Well, they were hungry, but they destroyed those people. And so God rescued Daniel out of the lion's mouth. He rescued his 3 friends from fire. He rescued the Israelites from impending doom from the Egyptian army. And someday, as we will see in our text here, it will be amazing when God rescues his people, Israel, again. Again. However, one of the biggest problems with Israel that they have, and with you and I, by application, is our sin. That's our problem. But God is the only one that can rescue us from this biggest problem that we have. Our biggest problem in life is not a unified country or politics or anything you can think of outside of the Bible. Our biggest problem individually and as a nation is our sin. That's our problem. It always has been. And this side of heaven, it will always be that way. And if God wants to restore his people, he has to make them clean. They cannot be dirty. No sin can enter into heaven and be, you can't do that. For example, I think of Isaiah 6, Isaiah standing before the Lord, he sees the Lord there, and what does he say? Well, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what does the Lord do? He cleans his lips. He cleans them, purifies them, so he can preach his word. So God will not rescue people in the filth of their sin. I guess this has come up recently in my own life, is that people... This is generally how Americans think, I think. Maybe everybody thinks this way. I don't know. But they think that the forgiveness of God is just a snap of a finger. God forgives on a whim. He does not forgive on a whim. In fact, he had to send his son to suffer and die in order to grant forgiveness to us, did he not? That's a big endeavor. That's not a small one. And so he demands from us as humans repentance from our sin and asking him for forgiveness through Christ to cleanse us from our sin. Now, we're looking back at an Old Testament text. Christ had not come. In fact, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh here, I believe, is the Lord Jesus. But long before Romans 8 was written, which we're going to read out of Romans 8 in just a minute, long before it was written, this is kind of a parallel scene, but an Old Testament version. The prophet saw a heavenly courtroom where Satan attempted to accuse Israel, his elect people, of their sin. Now, to be honest, when Satan accuses us of our sin, he's not wrong. He's not wrong. In fact, he probably knows more about our sin than we do because he's studied human beings for 6,000 years. So he's pretty good. He knows what buttons to press with us, does he not? Our enemy knows what buttons to press. In the scene in Romans, in this scene, like Romans 8, the only one who's able to intercede for God's people is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one. So this is the Old Testament version of Romans 8. Symbolically, the first three visions pictured Israel's external deliverance from captivity, her expansion, material prosperity, whereas this vision in chapter 4, they're going to be internally cleansed. Not externally, necessarily. The clothes represent internal cleansing. And that's what human beings need, is internal cleansing. You can hear this a lot, people preach on external cleansing. You got to act a certain way. You got to be a certain way. You can't act and be a certain way and be godly until you are internally cleansed or given a heart of flesh, like Ezekiel said, or being born again, as Jesus said. You can't do any of that until you do these things, until you're justified by God's grace. And that's what we're going to see here in this text, is that actually Joshua represents, he's the high priest, you see in verse 1. He is the high priest and he represents the entire nation. The high priest represented the entire nation on the Day of Atonement by being the only one to go in the Holy of Holies. So he represents the entire nation. I'll flesh this out more in a little bit. And he's going to be cleansed or justified, really, of his sin. And the nation will be justified and cleansed in order to do what God has set them out to do, as we will see. So that's what this text tells us, is that the requisites and rewards for being regenerated, or being born again, or being justified. And this will remind us, as believers in Christ, that when we sin, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus, the righteous, as 1 John says. So let's see in our text here, I think I've got six headings of describing this event, what's going on here. And we see the rituals of the accuser in verse 1, to set off. It says in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord," or messenger of Yahweh, messenger of the Lord, "and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." This is his modus operandi, if I can speak Latin to you for a moment. This is his goal. This is Satan's goal, to accuse the brethren. In this case, in the Old Testament, to accuse the elect Israel, represented here by Joshua. And the reason why we can say that he represents Israel here, this one man, is because there's several. For example, verse 2 kind of gives it away. Verse 2, it says, "Indeed," in the middle of there, "indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." He's speaking to the nation, really. Also, the context of the visions talk about, what do the visions talk about? Israel and Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem will be like someday. And even the high priest, his role was to represent the people on the Day of Atonement specifically, and represent people when he made sacrifices for their sin. So he's representing the entire nation. This is the entire nation here that Satan is accusing Israel of their sin. And it seems to represent a few things. The scene is priestly, in that Joshua stands to represent Jerusalem, and judicial, in that he's being accused of sin, and also he will be acquitted of his sin in this text. That is the nation. And it's also interesting here, Joshua's in this text, it appears in chapter 4 that Zerubbabel, which is the governor of Jerusalem, or the governor of the area, Judah, because they can't have a king because they're under other leadership anyway. So Zerubbabel and Joshua show up in chapter 4. chapter 3, we have Joshua, and it appears like there's a bunch of angels standing around in this event, too. For example, verse 8, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, and even verse at the end of verse 7, I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. I don't know who that is, but it appears to be angels, I guess, or it could be other people. Again, I'm not here to answer all the questions because I can't. but anyway, I don't know who all those people are. They could be angels, but there's kind of an audience here watching this all as well, not just also Zechariah. So we see here that the accuser, that is Satan, is standing at his right hand, verse 1, to accuse him. That is Joshua, and he's representing the entire nation. And this, the fact that he's standing here, you see that word standing many times in this text, standing, standing. Joshua's standing, there's people standing, Satan's standing, they're standing beside him. Anyway, it's sort of the idea that he's engaged in priestly service and intercession for, that's what priests do. Now, this term for Satan, actually in the original, is just accuser. So some people think this is Sanballat. If you are familiar with Nehemiah, Sanballat was the enemy of the Jews. He was a Samaritan. He was trying to prohibit them from building a wall so they could have their own city in Jerusalem. I don't think this is Sanballat. I don't think Sanballat made it to heaven in this scene here. Rather, I think this is Satan. That's a term for Satan, accuser. He's an accuser of people and their sin. So here he is accusing him. We also know from the New Testament Satan is referred to an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's also referred to as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. But the main point here is not Satan. The main point is not even Joshua. The main point of this text is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus. That's the main point of this text. The primary cause of this meeting is for the Lord and the high priest, because he's going to see their filthy garments and cleanse them of their filthy garments, which what this is pictures in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans and Galatians, justification by faith. That's what it pictures here. So here Joshua is standing between the Lord and Satan, who represents Israel. He's standing in a critical position. I would guess there'd be a little bit of sweat and nervousness to be standing in this position, and appearing in a vision would be also strange. I don't know how he felt about that. It doesn't say. But of course, this outcome is not dependent upon Joshua, is it? No. Whether he's accused and thrown into prison, if you want to say that, or condemned, or he's acquitted and justified by the grace of God, the outcome is not dependent upon Satan or Joshua. Satan has nothing to say to any of this. Satan can tempt, but God protects. He always provides a way out of the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Satan's main goal, whether he's watching you or not, I kind of doubt it. I'm not saying you're not special, but we live in a small town, small area. I think he's probably more preoccupied, you've heard me say this before, with other people and other places and high places, right? He can only be at one place at one time, thankfully. But of course, he has demons or minions, people who... these kinds of things. But I think his main goal, generally speaking, is to keep Christians off balance, to redirect your attention away from the Lord, to redirect your attention to peripheral, I think I said that right, side issues, right? Other issues, you know, the piano's not centered in the room and the carpet's not blue, it should be red. You know, that's peripheral things. That doesn't matter in the end. When the heavens and the earth are burned up and a new heavens and earth and new birth are made, it won't matter what color the carpet is, right? It won't matter at all. So this passage has a specific goal in mind for Israel. However, by way of application, we can certainly glean on how to, for our own lives, glean how to thwart the accusations from Satan. Because they are true. They are true. But how we deal with the accusation is, I'm going to either defend myself, you can't, or you can depend on the Lord. And just trust him, right? That's really what you can learn by way of application. So now we see in verse 2 the rebuke that God, the Lord, is going to rebuke Satan. It says in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. In fact, he rebukes him twice here. Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is not really in the text, but I think we need to be reminded. We should never try to rebuke Satan. I know that this is a big thing, a popular thing. I rebuke you, Satan. I don't think that's for you and I. the Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael in Jude said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not strong enough. The Lord rebuke you. So I wouldn't mess with Satan in those terms, in those ways. He's stronger than you, more powerful. But I would depend upon God, who is more powerful than him. Anyway, we see the Lord's decisive pronouncement here. So the Lord rebukes the messenger of the Yahweh. The Lord rebukes Satan here. This is not a light reprimand, but an assurance of judgment that the accuser someday will be swept away. We see a number of observations here that demonstrate that this rebuke was effective or efficacious. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Again, Satan's not rebuked because his accusations are false. He's rebuked because he's messing with God's people. God doesn't deal happy in happy terms when you mess with him or his people or whatever that's his. God is a jealous God in that way. His promises are unilateral, meaning when he makes a promise, he will keep it, regardless of the person. The second reason we see in this text why this is a definitive or effective rebuke, it says in the middle there, indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It's grounded. His rebuke is grounded on his choice. What God chooses, in this case Jerusalem, is what will be. The Lord reminds the enemy that he has chosen Jerusalem and he can't mess with it, and he's not going to allow him to mess with it. And finally, at the end there, he asks a question. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, this is probably in reference to their internment, I guess, or their exile in Babylon, that you've been plucked from the fire. Might even refer to the temple and the city of Jerusalem being destroyed by the fire, by a fire. And so he's just saying, I saved you from that fire. I plucked you from that fire. So your accusations, Satan, mean nothing because I will protect them. Now look in Romans 8. I told you I would. We would look at Romans 8 because, I think Zechariah 3 is like a Old Testament version of Romans 8. And these two verses are actually on the front of your bulletin, if you noticed. If you didn't, well, here's your opportunity to notice. Okay. So we have the same accuser today who's roaming about seeking to devour you. You and me. But here's an answer you can give to accusations. Not to defend yourself, but to look to the one who can defend you. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, as we will see in this text. Zechariah 3. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. If you're tempted and you're accused of sin, and they're right, or even if they're wrong, Jesus, he's the answer. It's him. That sounds cliche. I don't mean to be cliche. That's what the Bible says. It sounds like a Sunday school answer for five-year-olds, you know. What's the answer? You know, and they say Jesus, okay? I'm not trying to do that. But that's what the text offers. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, the one who was raised again. We look to him. We look to him. So Satan's accusations don't stick, not because they're not true, not because you're a good person, but they don't stick because of the righteousness of God. That's why. You see, that's whom we cling to. When you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, they don't stick, not because of you, but because of him. Because of him. Right? And again, the accuser really wants you to get your focus off to the left or to the right. He wants you to focus on everything else but God. And so here, like Romans in our text reminds us. 1 John 2:1, I cited this earlier, says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We see our third heading in verses 3 through 5, the removal of filthy garments. And here's where, again, he represents Israel. And God is going to cleanse Israel. It's a symbolism of justification. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So he's standing before God with these filthy garments. The Hebrew word for filthy means excrement. So he's unclean. He's unclean. Verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from me. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So, again, it says there, which I'm not going to be able to give an answer. I don't know. I don't entirely know with definitively. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him. Maybe it's the angels. I don't know. Some other audience, but I'm leaning towards angels. Anyway, probably there to serve the Lord. They were in the other visions, and so perhaps that's who it is here. So, now let's think about this. It says, verse 4, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, said to him, probably angels, again, helping out with this matter. See, I've taken your iniquity away and clothed you with festal robes. Who's doing the changing here? Well, it's probably not God himself. It's probably the angels that are helping out. But who's allowing this to occur? God is. God removes your sin. That's why I think it's silly. Why would you go to a box with a guy that's kind of creepy, to be honest, with a guy that's kind of behind this netted screen and say, oh, you know, I'm going to tell you what I've done wrong. How about we tell God? Why don't we tell him? Anyway, in other words, you can't remove your own sin. This summer, I know that I might be teased for this because I like to read. I ran out of books. I was waiting for my birthday to occur. Anyway, I read The Scarlet Letter because I didn't read it in high school like I was supposed to. I didn't like to read back then. Anyway, homeboy, I call him homeboy, the guy who messed up the priest. He beat himself with his whip, right? Thinking that that would relinquish him from his sin. No, that doesn't work either. What relinquishes you from your sin is the righteousness of God, him forgiving you of your sin through Christ in the New Testament way, and being forgiven of your sin, he forgives you. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Not you, not your whip, not your whatever thing you impose upon yourself to make yourself feel miserable. Right? So the removal of filthy garments and the putting on of these festal robes symbolizes forgiveness of sins, justification. In the New Testament, as believers, the only way your sin can be removed is by the blood of the Lamb. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. You are not innocent. I'm not innocent. Before God, we're not innocent. But when he justifies you, he sees Christ instead of you because he paid the penalty for your sin. That's great, the grace of God. So we should never defend ourselves and say, I'm innocent, I'm always innocent. No, we're not. Why did Jesus die if we're innocent? Who did he die for? Good people? No. He died for you and I, sinners. And I think I'm happy to admit that I'm a sinner. Why? Because God says it. I'm fine with that. And so then I admit it too. Anyway, so when his filthy garments are removed, he's clothed with festal robes symbolizing righteousness. And he is justified by the Lord. The Lord is going to justify us. For them to occupy Jerusalem and the Judah and Israel someday, like they will in the millennial kingdom, they need to have forgiveness. They need to be cleansed. They need to be cleansed of their sin. And this is what this represents. Verse 5, then I said, and it's interesting, Zechariah kind of jumps into the fray here. He jumps into the, I'm going to talk here. Other prophets do this too. He's probably just excited. I'm excited, Lord. I want to participate. So it says, verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So he had clean festal robes. He needs a turban also, as a priest would wear. High priest. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, we see that standing again, but the Lord was pleased with this. The Lord cleansed him. The Lord forgave him and gives him this turban. There's also some thought about, not thought, but this is not the usual description in Hebrew for these kinds of the garb, the turban, these kinds of things. It's probably also referring to priestly and royal garments. And we will learn in the next text, and really, at the end of our chapter 3 here, we'll learn that Christ ultimately is the one who will be both a priest and a king. Because the Levite tribe cannot be the kingly line. It's Judah. But he's the line of the Melchizedek. If you read the book of Hebrews, he brings them together, and he will rule and reign as a priest and king and all these things. And he's both. That's next week, and I don't want to give it too much away, you know. But anyway, so this word for clean means to shine, to brighten, to glisten. He's clean now. Note that the cleansing took place without the aid of a sacrifice, an Old Testament sacrifice. There's no sacrifice here. It's the Lord who cleanses him and forgives him. The emphasis here is on the source of cleansing, not the means. The means would be a sacrifice. The source would be the Lord. The Lord is the one who forgives sins. And I repeat this because this is in the text. I repeat this because I think this helps us in our own life. Don't you have sin to deal with? I do. I know you do. Not because I'm spying on you, because I know what the Bible says about our hearts. But the Lord is the one who gives us, grants forgiveness. So Joshua here is represented as not merely as a recipient of the work of the Lord, but really this prefigures who the Lord is. Prophet, priest, and king, as he will be. The Messiah, king, priest, all these things. So, again, if I may say, Joshua is not the main focus of this passage. It is the Lord. He forgives. He cleanses. Has God forgotten his people? Absolutely not. And this represents it right here. If we haven't already said that and beaten that one down, that idea, yes, he has not, or no, he has not forgotten his people. He will forgive his people, and we see that here. So now we see in verses 6 through 7, the fourth heading, is that when God cleanses you and he justifies you and he forgives you of your sin, there are requirements that are take part on your for you. You, in other words, follow up. I've been kind of crazy. I think I do this every year around 9/11. I like to go on YouTube and listen to stories about 9/11 because I think it's really, really cool. Some of the people that were rescued out of there and some of the people that climbed out of the building, all these things. Anyway, some of these individuals who say, you know, for many years after 9/11, I didn't want to retell my story. I didn't feel like it was right that I got rescued and blah, 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 all these things, okay? Like survivor's guilt. But they say, now I want to tell my story because I want to honor the firemen who rescued me. I want to honor the policemen, or I want to honor whoever it was. They want to honor them, and you see, they have a responsibility. I was saved, so I want to tell everybody about how I was saved. I wish it was eternal salvation they were doing, but I get what they're doing. But so see here, Joshua is saved eternally. He's forgiven of his sins, representing the nation. Now there's requirement on his part. There's a requirement here. It says in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. ESV says solemnly assured, NIV charged, testified is the idea, saying, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant free access among those who are standing here. So he charges him, hey, you've been forgiven, so here's your charge. He gives two charges, and two charges are made up of two ideas, if I may do that. Verse 7, here's the first charge made up of two ideas. If you will walk in my ways, one, and if you will perform my service, two. That's the first. That is being faithful, having faithful, godly character. God has saved you. God has rescued you. He's forgiven you. You need to be faithful to him. You need to walk in his ways. You need to perform his service. This is the same in the New Testament. There's always conditions that follow our salvation. So he says there, the second condition, then in the middle of verse 7, then you will also, and there's also two headings under this, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. Govern, manage, judge, take care of my house, probably referring to the temple. And they were in the process of building the temple at that time in Zechariah's day. And so it's interesting to note that the duties of judge, the duty of the priest here kind of blends into the duties of the kings. Why wasn't Israel allowed to have a king at this point? Well, because they were under Gentile reign. We talked about that in the second vision. They couldn't have a king. They can't have a king till later. They're still under, well, at this point. So it's kind of looking forward again. And then he says, charge over my courts. This is the second duty. they were to watch over the temple. And actually the third duty under that second heading, I know that's confusing, I'm sorry, which this one is kind of confusing, But it says at the end of verse 7, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Kind of talking about free access, talking about enclosure or in a court, probably walking around in the precincts of the temple. I think what the idea here is, if these are angels, he's saying you have free access to God in heaven someday. I think that's what it's referring to. Now, so those are the requirements. God saved you. He's forgiven you. Walk in my ways. Do what I've told you to do. Verse 8 and 9, we see the representatives of the Lord's chosen. Now, this is where we kind of get, I debated, maybe I should save this for next week. Well, I'm going to try to plow through this as best as I can in a sufficient amount of time. Yes, you'll be on time for lunch. Don't worry. Okay? I don't want to miss a meal either. Does it look like I missed a meal? No. Okay? And I want to get out too, but I'm also going to finish in a timely manner. Verse 8. Now, listen, Joshua the high priest. It's interesting. Now, God shifts his comments from Zechariah, shifts them over to Joshua in this vision. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, again, I assume, maybe that's other priests, maybe the angels, okay? Indeed, but that's not the main point of the text. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, this is an interesting comment, the servant, the branch. These two things, these are actually terms for the Messiah. My servant. And if I may, let's turn to Isaiah 42, and I'll look up some other verses here. And I'm going to go fast, so if you just get the heading, or you just get the verse, fine. I'm just going to start reading them. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 49, verses 3 through 5. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. There's another name. We also see, and I'll just read it quickly, Isaiah 53. He also calls the Messiah there, the servant. Isaiah 53:11. It's also in Isaiah 52:13. But I'll just read 53:11. At the end of that verse, he says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. These are terms for the Messiah. He's also called the servant in Ezekiel 34. I won't read those at this point because I think I need better understanding of what those mean. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I need to study more. That's fine. But look at Jeremiah 23:5. Now, I know that you're all going to, when you get to Jeremiah 23:5, you're going to remember, oh yeah, Mike preached on this text for a Christmas sermon not too long ago, several years ago. I remember all that. Right? Right. Okay. Anyway, it says there in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. 33:15, one more, Jeremiah 33:15. 33:15, Jeremiah, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Also Zechariah 6, he's called the branch, the Messiah is. My servant and branch are terms for the Messiah. He is coming. He is coming, is what he's saying there. Now, just to... branch has something to do with like an idea. It's just talking about humble beginnings, but ends up big, fruitful thing, big final eminence. It's a good thing. Starts out small, expands to huge. Now, something I thought was interesting, and I like to tell you when I quote commentaries that are written by dead men, because that way you know that they lived a faithful life, at least some of them. In this case, it's hard to believe that I'm quoting MacArthur's commentary and he's dead. But he made these comments, and I'll try to just sum up what he said. But it's interesting about the branch. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, branch kind of alludes to what we see in the Gospels. Messiah was called the branch of David, which speaks of his place as the king, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is that he's the king. The very verse in Zechariah, this very verse that we're looking at, emphasized the branch as being God's suffering servant. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant. In Zechariah 6, the Messiah is called the man whose name is Branch, thereby highlighting his humanity. The Gospel of Luke looks at the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And finally, Isaiah 4:2, the deity of the Messiah was declared in his title, the Branch of Yahweh. John's Gospel emphasizes that he is God. I don't think it's a coincidence here. It's not a coincidence at all. When you read the Gospels, remember that the authors emphasize, they're emphasizing Old Testament principles. And I think that's cool, because we often extract those two books, Old and New Testament, and say, oh, they're not similar at all. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Finally, verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. This is a confusing verse, probably the most confusing so far. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. I'll try to just sum up the two views here, because I know the MacArthur Study Bible has one view, and I tend to go with the opposite view. That's not to say that I don't like the MacArthur Study. What that says is that I try to study on my own and think for myself. That's all. But the cornerstone, or the stone here, might refer to the Messiah, because he is also a stone in the Bible, the cornerstone, a stumbling block, a stone made without hands in the Bible. He's this capstone of the church in Ephesians 2. Maybe it's referring to Christ. That's what the MacArthur Study Bible says. Now, I'm not saying I don't agree. I'm just saying that perhaps what it really is referring to is, you know, the high priest had an ephod, and he had 12 stones on his ephod to represent 12 tribes. The context is here talking about a high priest. I kind of lean to that take the literal view rather than symbolic view, that it's ceremonial garb of the priest that he's in putting on. And that one stone represents seven eyes, represents the omniscience of God on his, that God sees his people on that ephod, that ceremonial garb. And I'll stop there. I could go a lot further. I'm not going to go too far on that, because I could spend more time. I'm not going to. Anyway, verse 9, in the middle. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of the land in that one day. Now, I'll go over both interpretations. I'm not saying either are wrong. I'm not sure. But if we take this as a stone being referring to Christ, this engraving on an inscription may refer to the cornerstone of the millennial temple, and that the Messiah engraves his name on it. If we take the literal view that it's part of the garb of the priest, then it's something a little bit different. It's speaking more of writing his name on these gems that were on his, I want to say outfit, but that's not right, ceremonial garb, things that he wore as a high priest. Nonetheless, it could be either one of those views, and I will remove, at the end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, according to Zechariah 12:10, is when Israel looks on their Messiah, whom they have pierced, when he returns. And he will forgive them because they will repent of their sin. Again, repentance of sin is necessary. We don't just say, well, God will forgive us in the end. Not if you don't ask. Not if you don't ask. Especially we see in a text like this. Finally, in verse 10, we'll end on that. We see that there's rest promised to the Lord's servant. So we see the servant, perhaps three names given to him: my servant, the branch, and a stone or cornerstone, if we take it symbolic, the stone. But verse 10, in that day, we discussed this last week. What that term means, in that day, is the end. When Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, in that day, this is what will happen, declares the Lord of hosts. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What does that mean? I won't go over all my notes. I'll just sum it up. What it means is, basically, and Zechariah will talk more about this, someday during the millennial kingdom, people, Israel, will do what they've been tasked to do in the Old Testament, and that was to invite people to them to worship the true God. We were, admonished by, I won't mention his name, I'll just admonished earlier, that the church is going to die if we don't have young people. We need to do what Israel is supposed to do during the millennium: invite people. I don't harp on that a lot. I don't say that a lot. I get discouraged by inviting people, because I invite people quite often and they don't show. Anyway, but you have to do it. Anyway, what will happen in the millennium is people will invite others. Come worship the God, our God. And Zechariah will explain this more as we get into Zechariah. It's so exciting that what will happen. Anyway, and he will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under the fig tree. Combined images of vine and fig tree indicate abundant blessing in the time of sitting under and security during Christ's reign. And this anticipates the kingdom will be like Israel's kingdom. The world will be like nothing has ever been seen before. And there will be peace, security, so you can sit and enjoy. If you think you're busy now and you think, man, I wish I could have a rest. Well, I always look to the millennium. There will be a rest then. Praise God. Anyway, there will be a rest then. And so this is what God has taught his people. This passage focused on three things. That God has unchanging choice of Israel. Even though Israel has disobeyed them, he will clean them. He will give them new clothes. He will forgive them. It's not a bilateral covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's based on his promise, not theirs. We also learned in this passage that his affliction of severest punishment upon sins. He will punish everyone for their sins unless you run to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Unless you run to him. And that's what we learn from here. Christ will forgive you of your sins. You have to ask. You can't assume. Well, I'm forgiven. Well, why? Well, because, I went to a VBS when I was 5. What did you do there? I don't know. I had a sucker. That doesn't count. I'm sorry. What we need to do is, God, forgive me for my sin, and you can be specific with him. And not stopping there, but Lord, thank you that you've given me Jesus to forgive me of my sins. You see, that's specific. Not just, I was at a VBS and all that other stuff. We also learn in this passage the complete removal of the iniquity of by, that is, God's servant, the branch. You must be regenerated. As Jesus said, you must be born again. This can't happen by yourself. You can't be born from above with your own. You can't pull up your own bootstraps. You can't have your own, I'm righteous enough. You must be born again. You must be born again. If God does it, you say, well, if God's the one that does it, then what do I do? If he does it, I have to wait for him. I don't know what to do. No, he actually tells you what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I know that combines God's sovereignty with our responsibility. That's what the Bible says. So we do that. Colossians 1:13 says that believers have been rescued from the domain of darkness and clothed, extrapolating on that, been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we can also learn from this. We've been forgiven by the Lord. We trust him. We believe in him. He's the anchor of our soul. And we look to him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for being reminded of your goodness in this way, being reminded that forgiveness of sins comes from you. It doesn't forgive us, or it doesn't come from our so-called righteousness. It doesn't come from us pulling up our own bootstraps. It doesn't come from our genealogy, because we know that our genealogy is corrupt from Adam on down, Adam in the Bible. We pray, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us and your love and your kindness to give us a passage like this to remind us of these truths about you. Help us to grab a hold of these in our hearts and to live them out for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.